Turn with me again to Acts chapter 9. I know it seems like we're going through Acts chapter 9 at a snail's pace, but I believe it's necessary because there's so much there in terms of what we can actually glean. And not only that, in terms of application, there's quite a bit of application here as well. But our study resumes at verse 17. And just to remind you what we already looked at in the first 16 verses of this chapter, Paul's just encountered the Lord on his way to Damascus, and having been blinded by his glory, he was instructed to enter the city of Damascus, and he was taken to the home of a man named Judas. At the same time all this was happening, the Lord also appeared to Ananias in a vision and told him to get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul who had been praying. In addition to praying, Saul had also seen a vision in which Ananias was to come to him, lay his hands on him, and help him regain his sight. Of course, Ananias was initially reluctant to go to Saul's aid. Oh, we know well why that was. Saul had quite the reputation for entering into towns and arresting people who were part of the way. That is, Christians, and taking them back to Jerusalem where they would stand trial. Many of them would eventually be put to death for their faith. And so Ananias had every reason to be reluctant to even entertain anything that had to do with Saul. But the Lord reassured him. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, before we resume our study here at verse 17, I want to back up just a bit and do some light housekeeping with regard to what we've already looked at, because there are a few things I need to clarify. First of all, somebody asked me last week if there was anything particularly significant about the street called Straight, where Ananias would find the house of Judas at which Saul was staying. The short answer is not necessarily. There's nothing really mysterious about a street called Straight. There's nothing really hidden in terms of extra special meaning in this passage. But that said, I do think that it was really gracious of the Lord to put Saul in the home of a man who lived on what would today be known as Main Street. And if you know anything about how cities were laid out in that part of the world in the first century, if you've ever been to the Middle East, you can walk around in circles for days and never know quite where you're at, because the streets are just here and there. They circle around each other. There's really no apparent rhyme or reason to the way they're laid out. So I think it was very gracious of the Lord to send Saul to stay at the home of Judas on what the Latin language refers to as the Via Recta. It's the only straight street. Actually, it's one of two in Damascus, but normally it would be the only straight street in a village. In this case, the Romans referred to this as the Decumanus Maximus. What does that mean? Well, it just means that this is a street that ran from the east gate all the way through to the west gate of the city. It would go straight through. If you stood at the east gate, and in this case, we're talking about a street that's probably about a mile long. If you stood at the east gate, and there was nobody in the markets or anybody in any of the streets, you could see right through to the west gate, right? And so, again, I think it's fascinating, at least, that the Lord would put Saul in a place where he could be reached fairly easily by someone who might not be as familiar with the streets. In this case, I think it would have been much easier, because if tradition is correct, Judas's house was actually on the very end of the street, which would have made it still easier for Ananias to get there, provided he went through the right gate, which we can assume the Lord led him right to the place. Incidentally, while we're on the subject of this street called Straight, I think this gives me another really good opportunity to talk about something that we've talked about a couple of times now in our hermeneutics class. Only recently, we've been talking about the dangers of spiritualizing texts. What does that mean? Well, it means that we take something that's fairly straightforward from the Word of God, and we begin to attach all kinds of mysterious meanings to it, all kinds of extra special codified meanings to it, so that we might impress others with our knowledge. Spiritualizing the text is something that's been going on ever since man began recording the Word of God. And so it's not unusual, but it is unsettling because it's unnecessary. And what do I mean by that? Well, there was actually a writer who I was reading about this particular topic. Listen to what he said about this street called Straight. His interpretation of this passage was this: God has a way of straightening us out. I'm so glad you laugh, because that's just absurd. He straightens out our lives to put us on the street called straight, or on the correct course for our lives. God will make the crooked places straight and the rough places smooth. Things go better when we're in God's will and walking the straight road that He has laid out for us. Sure, there will be difficulties, just as God pointed out to Paul, but God gets us through them all. That might sound wonderful. It might sound fascinating. It's just not necessary. The passage has nothing to do with God straightening us out. Now, applicationally, you know, some people ask, what's the difference between translation or interpretation and application? This is a good example of that. I would never stand in the pulpit and say, this street was called straight because God needed to straighten Saul out. That's ludicrous. What I might say in a message, though, is, speaking of straightening, speaking of straight things, this brings to mind an application that has nothing to do with the translation or the interpretation of the text, but it's still true nonetheless. And then you might be able to make a statement similar to the one that this particular writer made. The key is, don't take something. This is what's called eisegesis. When we take a text that has nothing to do with that, and we bring that and impose it on the text, we can't do that. We just can't do that. You'll hear me say a lot of times, look, this is just, I'm simply speculating here. This is just conjecture. It's necessary that I say those things so that you don't get the idea that that's the actual interpretation of the text. Does that make sense? Yeah, let's avoid that at all costs. The name of the street was Straight because it was a straight street. Right? Anyway, moving on. Who was this man named Judas who took Saul in and cared for him while awaiting Ananias' visit? We really don't know anything about him. The name Judas is a very common name in that part of the world, especially during this time frame. And so we don't really know anything more about Judas than the fact that he took Saul in and allowed him to stay while awaiting Ananias' visit. Some commentators have suggested that given his Jewish name and really what we're not told, which is that he was also reluctant to receive Saul, a lot of commentators have surmised, conjectured, that Judas's house might have been Saul's original target anyway. And that makes sense. I mean, I doubt Saul would have been of the mind to say, take me somewhere else. They would have taken him, his entourage would have taken him to where they had intended to go the whole time. And I do believe that that's the case. And I believe that once they got there, there had to be a softening of Judas's heart as well to even allow Ananias to come in and minister to Saul and then to make sure that he was baptized, right? And so again, that's not rank conjecture. That's quite the possible meaning behind this text. Again, can't stand on that dogmatically, but I find it interesting nonetheless. My final clarifying observation before we move on, though, concerns the Lord's mention that Saul was praying. Now, why is that significant? I mean, Paul was a man accustomed to prayer, was he not? Not really. I tend to agree with Spurgeon, who suggested that this might have been the first real prayer Saul ever uttered. Speaking of Saul's life as a Pharisee, Spurgeon said this. Listen, he said, Saul used to go up to the temple twice a day at the hour of prayer. If you could have accompanied him, you would have heard him speak beautifully in words like these. Lord, I thank thee. I am not as other men are. I'm not an extortioner nor a publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess, and so on. Oh, Spurgeon says, you might have found him pouring out a fine oration before the throne of God. And yet it says, behold, he prayeth. What? Had he never prayed before? No, never. All he had ever done before was went for nothing. It was not prayer. I've heard of an old gentleman who was taught when a child to pray God bless my father and mother. And he kept on praying the same thing for 70 years when his parents were both dead. After that, it pleased God in his infinite mercy to touch his heart. And he was led to see that notwithstanding his constancy to his forms, he had not been praying at all. He often said his prayers, but never prayed. So it was with Saul. He had pronounced his magniloquent orations, but they were all good for nothing. He had prayed his long prayers for a pretense. It had all been a failure. Now comes a true petition, and it is said, behold, he prayeth. I don't know about you, but that's a fascinating thought. To understand that for the first time in his life, Saul prayed a real prayer. For the first time ever, Saul actually poured his heart out before God, asking for his protection and his provision, especially, you know, when we consider his newfound blindness, his helplessness. The Lord had taken him to a place where his only recourse was to reach out to the Lord and say, Lord, help me, a helpless sinner. This is actually really important because I think there are many, even professing Christians, who simply don't understand the true nature of prayer. I don't know if you've ever really thought about this. I've gotten in trouble for thinking this, but I'll say it again, even at the risk of getting in trouble again. Prayer is a privilege that is extended exclusively to God's children. Now, okay, let me read between the lines and hear what you're not saying. You're saying that we should not teach our children to pray. I wouldn't go that far. Certainly teach them to pray by modeling prayer for them. Let them get in the habit of praying so that if the Lord should save them, they already know how this works functionally. But parents, hear me now. Don't be deluded into thinking that God hears the prayers of your children because they're children. Now, where in Scripture might we read that that's not the case? I thought God listens to all prayers. It's just not so. God hears the prayer that never fails. And what prayer is that? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, save my wretched soul. What is any person's condition before the Lord prior to salvation? Dead. Not only dead, enemies. If you're without Christ this evening, you are at enmity with a thrice holy God. Why should God entertain your prayers when you are his sworn enemy? Well, the answer from Scripture is he doesn't. How do we know? Proverbs 28:9. And these are all very simple references. These don't require a lot of exegesis. We don't have to go in and say, well, what this really means is this. It's very plain. Proverbs 28:9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Well, you know what turning your ear away from hearing the law means. Someone who, instead of obeying God's commands, is incapable of obeying God's commands, and beyond that, has no interest in obeying God's commands. Isaiah 1, 15 through 17. Isaiah 1, 15 to 17. Talking primarily to those in Sodom and Gomorrah, but to everybody who rejects him. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And then what? Well, you do those things and I'll hear your prayers. Now you might be thinking, well, those in Sodom and Gomorrah were especially wicked. No wonder God refused to listen to their prayers. That's not true. In our unsaved condition, we are no better than the worst among those in Sodom and Gomorrah. We're just not. We've gotten so accustomed to using our human scale of goodness and badness. We've grown so accustomed to thinking, well, he's bad, but he's not really bad. If you're without Christ, you're dead. And here's the thing, you're dead to him. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. That certainly doesn't comport with what we hear so often in other messages, among other preachers, in other churches. You're right. But it's a truth that needs to be told. Not only does this show you the depth of your despair, not only does this show you just how wicked you truly are without Christ, it also magnifies his grace in those whom he has saved. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. 1 through 3. Here's both the blessing and the curse. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. In Micah chapter 3, verse 4, the prophet warns the wicked rulers and prophets of the houses of Jacob and Israel. He says, they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. And again, you might be thinking, okay, but these are Old Testament examples. Surely this type of thing is not taught in the New Testament, is it? It is. In John 9, 31. You'll remember in John chapter 9, we have the account of the man born blind being healed by Jesus. He's asked to give an account before the Jewish hierarchy, the leadership. How did this happen? What is his answer? I don't know. I don't know how it happened. I just knew one minute I'm blind, now I see. And you'll recall the Pharisees saying, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. That's not a wrong statement just because it came from the Pharisees. They're actually telling the truth. It was long established under the old covenant that if you're at enmity with God, he's not going to hear your prayers for this, that, and the other thing. He will always hear your cry for salvation. He'll always hear the prayers of the penitent, but he will not entertain the prayers of those who don't belong to him, and who are, in fact, at enmity with him. Let me give you one more example, this time from 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And by the way, he's quoting from Psalm 34, 15, which is an indication of the Old Testament's ongoing validity, especially regarding this subject. Psalm 34:15, he says very clearly here in 1 Peter 3:12, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." I don't know how much clearer I can make that. And I know it's unsettling to think that there are people who pray and God doesn't listen to them. Now, this is not to say God doesn't hear them. He does. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. He hears and sees everything. But he's not going to grant the desires of the impenitent person's heart, because his intention is not to bless them. His intention is to curse them unless and until it's revealed that they actually do belong to him. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were all children of wrath, even as the rest. And then he goes on later to say, but God. But God. Isn't it a comfort to know there was a time in our life where God didn't hear our prayers, where God refused to give us the time of day? But see how blessed that word is? I mean, I can't think of anything more of a blessing than to understand we were hell bound, but God chose to reveal himself to us. God was not willing to hear our prayers until he was. So again, don't leave here angry. Don't leave here thinking, well, the pastor's lost his mind. You know, he's just stolen something from my poor little children. I've not stolen anything. In fact, what you're giving them is a false assurance in some cases. I think it's far more beneficial to tell your children the truth. I think it's far more beneficial to sit them down at night when you go through your prayer routine and say, let me pray for you. Far more impactful should they ask, Daddy, can I pray tonight? No, son. This is something reserved for God's children. Now the world would say, well, they're God's children. No, they're God's creation. But they're not God's children. Unless and until he himself deems them so. Now again, we have great comfort in the fact that I personally believe, knowing what I know about God, any babies that die in infancy, any aborted babies, I think automatic elect. And I root that, number one, in what David said about his own son who had died in infancy. But I also say that because I don't think God's a capricious God. I don't think God does things just to prove to us, see what I can do? I might be wrong on that. God would still be just if we get to heaven and we say, what do you mean there were babies that were actually consigned to hell? First of all, that's not a question you're going to ask when you get to glory. Because there's not going to be any sorrow. There's not going to be any tears. You're going to be told things like that, and you're going to be like, praise the Lord. How about practicing that now? How about coming to grips with the fact that whatever God ordains is right? Whether I like it, whether it's comfortable, whether I agree with it, it doesn't matter. I've told you before about that bumper sticker, right? This is probably on the bingo card somewhere. You've seen the bumper sticker. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Now, you can just, every time I see that, I don't see it too much anymore, but back when I did, I wanted to get a big fat magic marker and mark through that middle part. You know what that bumper sticker should read? God said it. That settles it. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. But in this case, when something is as clearly spelled out in his word, I think we would do best to believe it. As Spurgeon also noted in this regard, he said this in the great Spurgeon-esque way that Spurgeon says things, right? He said, the moment Saul began to pray, the Lord heard him. Why? Because he's praying the right prayer. Here is comfort for the distressed but praying soul. Oftentimes, a poor broken-hearted one bends his knee but can only utter his wailing in the language of sighs and tears. Yet that groan has made all the harps of heaven thrill with music. That tear has been caught by God and treasured in the lacrimatory of heaven. It's a place where they store tears, right? Thou puttest my tears into thy bottle, implies that they are caught as they flow. The suppliant whose fears prevent his words will be well understood by the Most High. He may only look up with a misty eye, but prayer is the falling of a tear. Tears are the diamonds of heaven. Sighs are a part of the music of Jehovah's court and are numbered with the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. Think not that your prayer, however weak or trembling, will be unregarded. And remember what kind of prayer he's talking about. He's talking about the prayer of the penitent, the prayer of the one who understands that our existence itself depends on him. He says, Jacob's ladder is lofty, but our prayers shall lean upon the angel of the covenant and so climb its starry rounds. Our God not only hears prayer, but also loves to hear it. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble, Psalm 9:12. He regards not high looks and lofty words. He cares not for the pomp and pageantry of kings. He listens not to the swell of martial music. He regards not the triumph and pride of man, but wherever there's a big heart of sorrow or a lip quivering with agony or a deep groan or a penitential sigh, the heart of Jehovah is open. He marks it down in the registry of his memory. He puts our prayers like rose leaves between the pages of his book of remembrance. And when the volume is opened at last, there shall be a precious fragrance springing up therefrom. Spurgeon didn't believe that prayer is ineffective. Spurgeon understood that prayer is only effective when it's prayed by the one in whom God's Spirit dwells. Please understand that. So you're going to be mad when I say I let my kids pray? No. No. I remember when my grandkids were really small, they would pray over dinner. They would pray at night with us. And the Lord saved both of them. And now those prayers mean something to them, right? So don't discourage children from praying. Just let them know, though, that only God's children enjoy that privilege. Notice carefully how this is framed throughout the scriptures, and I think you'll understand exactly what I'm saying. Okay, let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's go to verses 17 through 19. What happened next? So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, that is Saul, he said, Brother, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Notice carefully how Ananias addresses Paul, or Saul. He refers to him as brother. Ananias recognized that there was a transformation that had taken place. Paul was no longer praying in a vacuum. Paul was no longer praying to the rafters on the ceiling. Paul was actually praying to God. It was obvious that the Spirit's work of regeneration had already taken place. And so now Ananias enters with all the confidence that he needs to say, "The Lord has sent me to you, brother, so that I might heal you and you regain your sight." And immediately, the scales or scabs that had formed over Saul's eyes were removed and he was able to see again. Probably not perfectly, and this is probably something, as I've said before, that haunted him the rest of his life. Not only that, this would be a reminder of what the Lord had done. in at least allowing him to regain a portion of his sight. Now here's another place where we can really clearly see, no pun intended, a direct correlation between Saul's regaining his sight and his spiritual transformation. What Paul experienced, then Saul, on the road to Damascus, and shortly thereafter as he began to pray, what he was experiencing was his new birth, his becoming a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Paul's eyes were closed in spiritual ignorance by the glory of Christ. His eyes were now opened for that same glory, and he was given a new perspective on life. He got up, and then what happened? He was baptized. This is yet another important blow, I believe, to those in the baptismal regeneration camp. If it was true that there's some kind of salvific effect in baptism, this passage would read much differently, would it not? Saul would have been baptized first, and then, and only then, would Ananias have laid hands on him to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, there is a bit of controversy here in the minds of some who still insist that baptism is salvific. The KJV version of Acts 22:16. You can go ahead and turn there if you have the King James. If you don't, it's pointless. But there in the KJV, the impression is conveyed that it was necessary for Saul to be baptized in order to be saved. There, following his healing, Ananias purportedly said to Saul, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." The problem with that is, it's undeniable that Saul had already had his sins washed away. Right? He called upon the Lord. And at that very moment, when he prayed that prayer that never fails, when he reached out to the Lord to save him, and Ananias was emboldened to then go in and call him brother. Ananias didn't have a right to call him brother if he was not his brother in Christ. The Spirit had already made Ananias aware that this change had happened. So even prior to his baptism, Saul, was a saved man. Kenneth Wiest, I don't know if you're familiar with Wiest's works in the Greek New Testament. Wonderful. If you can get a hold of his four volumes on the Greek New Testament, you'll be glad you did. It's a wonderful help. But Kenneth Wiest properly translates Acts 22:16 as follows. Ananias actually said, "Having arisen, be baptized, and wash away your sins, having previously called upon his name." If you want to get technical, in the Greek there's not a present participle, calling. It's an aorist participle, which is translated, having already called. That changes everything, doesn't it? This actually comports most effectively with the rest of the New Testament with regard to the order of salvation and baptism. We're baptized because we come to faith in Christ. We're baptized to show public testimony that we have been raised to newness of life in the resurrection of Christ on our behalf. So again, Saul's calling on the Lord preceded his baptism, and that's been the case with every instance of baptism in the New Testament. This also corroborates perfectly with what Peter said back in Acts 2:38, another favorite verse among those who like to say that baptismal regeneration is something taught in the Scriptures. It's not. Remember Peter said, "Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." What did we determine about that word "for"? Is Peter saying, "Be baptized so that your sins might be remitted"? because of. The little word therefore, ice, simply means be baptized because your sins have been forgiven. Following his having experienced the redeeming grace of God and salvation, Saul wanted, this is another thing, what compelled Saul to want to outwardly identify with Christ in baptism? Even though he had been inwardly changed by grace through faith. His initial desire. I doubt that Ananias really even had to say anything to him at all, because I think Saul would have said, well, what's next? Isn't baptism what we do next? It's what I've heard from you Christian types. And now I'm one of them. Right? It's like the Ethiopian eunuch. It's very interesting there as well that Philip didn't run up to him and say, what are you reading? Well, I don't know. How am I going to know unless somebody explains it to me? Well, hop down here and let's get you baptized first so that you can be saved, and then I'll explain it to you. No, regeneration had already happened. And the response to his being brought from death to newness of life in Christ was, look, there's water. Can I be baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you can. Right? Well, then what happened? You're going to have to wait till next time. Oh, don't act so disappointed. You can read ahead just as anybody else can. And again, the reason I'm going so slowly through this, I think there's a lot more here that meets the eye, especially when we slow down, and I've said it a billion times before, slow down and take it all in. Ask those important questions. And don't be afraid of the answers. As I said just a minute ago, there's nothing wrong with God refusing to hear the prayers of the impenitent. Why would they enjoy a relationship with Him, the same relationship that those who are redeemed enjoy with Him? It doesn't make any sense. They are under the wrath of God. If you're here without Christ this evening, you're under the wrath of God even now. And should you die in that condition, you'll experience the full force of that wrath for eternity. Let's not sugarcoat things. Let's not just say things because they make us feel warm and fuzzy, because they make us feel better about ourselves and others. The truth is important. Might we all learn to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help us, God.